This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Every human being experiences unwanted thoughts. Some surveys suggest that around 94% of the human population will experience disruptive, intrusive thoughts that cause people to some level or another anxiety and fear. The difference, however, is that some people are able to manage these thoughts and they keep them at the back of their minds. It's background noise that's inconsequential and they're able to move on with their lives. Other people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has tested in His absolute wisdom, they find it a lot more difficult to manage these thoughts. They dwell on them, they obsess over them, and therefore compulsive behaviors develop to deal with the fear and the anxiety that surrounds these bothering, intrusive thoughts. And therefore, when it becomes a disorder, meaning these thoughts come to your mind to a level whereby you're unable to control them, which then generates a behavior that you're unable to control in response, and it's affecting your day-to-day life now and your psychological functioning, the clinicians, they call it OCD. Or obsessive compulsive disorder. Hundreds of years ago, our Muslim scholars have discussed a very similar concept. Has anybody heard of it before? I think it's probably in your notes, or it might not be. Has anybody heard of a term that our Muslim physicians or scholars and jurists would refer to as the equivalent of OCD in the Arabic language? Have you heard of it? Waswas and Al-Qahri. Yes, Al-Waswas, which means whisperings, and Qahri, which means overwhelming. Al-Waswas and Qahri, overwhelming whispers. Our belief is that there are two sources of waswasa, or whisperings, or thoughts. The first of them is from the nafs, the soul. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانِ, indeed we created man. وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُهُ, and we know what his inner self, his nafs, whispers to him. That comes from here, it's internal. But there is also a second muwaswis, whisperer, and he is shaitan, Iblis, and his followers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ مَلِكِ النَّاسِ إِلَهِ النَّاسِ مِنْ شَرِّ الْوَسْوَاسِ الْخَنَّاسِ أَلَّذِي يُوَسْوِسُ فِي صُدُورِ النَّاسِ. He, shaitan, who whispers within the hearts of people. So, this is called waswasa in the Arabic language, or whisperings. And it's mentioned abundantly in the Quran and the Sunnah. However, the clinical qualifier of waswasul qahri, al-qahri, meaning overwhelming whispers, they add this in order to differentiate the normal whispering, the normal waswasa that we all experience, from the clinical, obsessive, compulsive, overwhelming type of whispering that some people cannot control. And this is al-waswasul qahri, the overwhelming whispers. So there is a difference between the two. Most people will experience the former, but it's a minority who suffer with the latter. And OCD as a clinical term has subsets. It's not all just one type pertaining to purification or worship or morality. And one of the subsets of OCD that deals with religion and morality is called scrupulosity. Memorize this word. We need to get through a bit of jargon and terminology before we get into the thick of our talk, inshallah. The OCD of scrupulosity. Scrupulosity, what does it mean? Means being meticulous about something, very precise, to the very detailed about a matter. So when the clinicians or practitioners, they say scrupulosity, they are referring to the subset or the category of OCD that deals with religion and morality. So we will be referring to scrupulosity, and you know exactly what I mean when I use that word. We're referring to the so-called religious OCD. And they define that as being becoming preoccupied with matters of worship beyond normal limits. And others have defined it as being the fear of sin when there is none. the fear of sin when there is no sin. This type of behavior, they call it the OCD of scrupulosity. The question here is, tell us, Brother Ali, about the importance of this topic. It seems random, especially in the month of Ramadan, where everyone else is speaking about the Quran and dua, fasting and spirituality. Why have we chosen, for the first time in my short career as a student of knowledge, inshallah, to speak about mental health related issues in the month of Ramadan? There is a reason for that. First of all, to be honest with you, I wasn't really a person who paid a huge amount of attention to the topic of OCD. When you don't suffer from a particular disorder, you tend to dismiss it because you don't suffer from its symptoms. However, in recent times, when I saw the huge number of cases coming to us through the Islamic Council of Europe, and so many men and women, couples, single, old, young, Arab, non-Arab, are suffering with OCD and they are seeking help because they're captivated by it, I realized it's much more of an issue. And then I looked at the way I was responding to these brothers, these sisters, these clients, and I wasn't satisfied with myself. I realized that the advice I was giving them was not satiating them. It was not really giving them the help that they need. Although, when you are a trained imam or a student of knowledge, this is one of the modules that you study and you understand. But it clearly wasn't sufficient. So I dropped a lot of my doings and preoccupations, and I focused a lot more attention and time on trying to understand this clinical term OCD and our equivalent of it, of al-wiswas al-qahri, overwhelming whispers. And this is what I'm sharing with you this afternoon. Why is this topic so important? When a Muslim who is practicing decides to repeat a certain act of worship over and over again, who doesn't suffer from OCD, why is he doing that? I'm asking your brothers, why is he doing that? Why would you pray again and again as a practicing Muslim? No, you have no OCD. Normal situation. Al-ajr wa thawab, yeah. Because you want reward. You want the sense of nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to experience the warmth of beseeching Him. So you say, subhanallah, 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 subhanallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. You pray two rak'ah, two rak'ah, two rak'ah of extra salat. Why do you repeat it if you don't have OCD? Because you enjoy the experience. You want to honor Allah and glorify Him. You want to obey Him. You want the joy of being near to Him. However, if you are a practicing Muslim who has obsessive compulsive disorder, why do you repeat certain actions of worship? For a completely different reason. To free yourself from the pain of doubt. I don't know if my salah was deficient. I think it was incomplete. I've got to repeat it. So you pray again and again and again because you're trying to remedy the fear, the anxiety, and the discomfort. So rather than finding comfort in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are worshipping Allah to flee discomfort. Rather than finding ease in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you worship Him to flee hardship. Do you see why this topic is so important, especially in the month of Ramadan, when it is about worship of Allah? OCD can really interrupt a Muslim's journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where it strips him from joy and happiness and iman, because it's just fear. I'm going to be punished. I'm doing it wrong. I can't get it right. And then, if this is not treated, this can continue to devolve to a level where you begin to resent Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. You begin to hate His religion. Why? Because in the mind of the OCD sufferer, he's created a false link between pain, anguish, and religion. So what do you do to remove the pain and the anguish? You remove the source of it. So you no longer pray. You no longer do wudu. Because doing that is causing me pain. And so part of the treatment is to remove that connection, to break that connection, to show that religion is not the source of OCD. Otherwise, if a person does not do that, he or she will eventually assume the very worst assumptions about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about His religion. Why does it put me under all of this pain? Now, to give you examples of how OCD works and which departments of life it can affect you as a practicing Muslim. Remember, we're talking about scrupulosity, religious OCD. Number one, it can affect you in the department of aqidah, belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And perhaps this is the most difficult in the life of someone who struggles with OCD, where they constantly feel that they may have offended Allah Jalla Jalaluhu, or they panic when a blasphemous kufri thought passes through their mind, I must be a disbeliever, and so they repeat their shahada again and again, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, Ya Rabbi, have I disbelieved? And then if I have disbelieved, is my wife permissible for me? What about my Muslim contracts, my religious contracts that I have with people and society? Are they null and void? It becomes a huge worry. That's one department. A second department religious OCD can affect people is in the field of worship, ibadah, where you will find someone repeating his salah over and over again. Like we said, not in search of reward, but to flee discomfort and pain and doubt, the anxiety of having carried out a deficient prayer. So they do Dhuhr maybe 15 times, 20, 30 times, until they feel that this was the one that was correct. Did I recite my Fatiha correctly? Did I forget to say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen? Did I carry out 4 units or 5 units? And these doubts are there in an obsessive way, and you're repeating the prayer over and over again. So it can affect you in belief, it can affect you in worship. As a Muslim, it can also affect you in purification, tahara. And this is a very common one. In some of the narrations, although very weak, the Prophet ﷺ is said to have said that there is a shaitan dedicated to bothering people when they are purifying themselves, and his name is Al-Walhan. And even from a non-Muslim perspective, what affects OCD people the most is arguably the aspects of purification, tahara. So you are doing your wudu again and again and again. And members of my family suffered with this. I saw them weeping over the bathroom sink. And they are washing their arms. They're saying, it's not covering my arm. The water is not reaching my arm. He's weeping. These are righteous people. And it's coming from a good place. But there is faulty cognition. There is a problem here that needs to be addressed. I remember a case, and I'm purposely missing out certain bits of detail and changing the story to some extent because of confidentiality. A case where a brother came to us and his wife, and he was suffering from OCD of scrupulosity. And he said that my wudu and my prayers, 5 times a day, they take me around 6 hours a day. Imagine. So wudu should take you a minute, 2 minutes. Salah should take you 5 minutes, 10 minutes if you're mashallah, right? The whole thing shouldn't be more than 10 minutes. So that's 50 minutes a day. He says 6 hours. About 1 hour 20 for each salah. By the time I've repeated my wudu 100 times and repeated my prayer, God knows how many times. I have no time with my wife. We can't even be intimate anymore because I'm always crying, weeping. I'm doing it wrong. And we have no time for work. I have no time to spend time with the kids. We do nothing but wudu and salah. It's really affecting them. And I remember another case of a brother who constantly had fear that he had divorced his wife. The word of talaq, divorce, was always passing through his mind, and he was doubting, therefore, whether his wife was permissible for him or not. Can you imagine how difficult that is? Not knowing if your moments with your wife are permissible or it's zina, adultery. Because you suspect that you've divorced her. So he can't even say the word divorce when he's speaking to the imam or the sheikh or the clinician. He's saying, you know, when I think about it. What's it? You know, that word. He doesn't want to even say it just in case it may mean that he has divorced his wife. And in fact, in his case, when he is reciting Quran, he will purposely avoid the verses of the Quran that involve at-talaq. He would skip the verse. Because if he recites it, he will worry that this may mean that he has now intended a divorce of his wife and all of the anxiety that comes with that as well. So he wants to renew again his contract of marriage again and again. So as you see, it's a very important topic. It is debilitating and it can interrupt a person's journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in very intrusive ways. 2 quick disclaimers before we proceed. The first disclaimer is that I am addressing this topic from purely a religious theological perspective. I will speak about some clinical studies here and there, but that's just to enrich what I'm trying to say from an Islamic perspective. So I'm not a doctor, I'm not a medic, not a clinician, not a psychiatrist, not a psychologist. I am simply someone who is trained in the Islamic sciences, and therefore I'm speaking about it from that perspective only. I also understand it's a multi-layered approach. And that's why healthcare practitioners, they refer to the 3-dimensional model of the biopsychosocial model. Biopsychosocial social model. So they say that in order to take care of someone's health or to address a disease, you need to understand that there is a biological aspect, a psychological aspect, there's a social aspect. So the biological aspect looks like a psychiatrist who you sit with, and after hearing you out, maybe testing you for certain things, he will offer you a medication to raise the levels of a substance in your body or to lower a chemical of some sort, that type of issuing of a medication. That's the biological approach. And then you've got the psycho approach, the psychological approach, where a psychologist will sit with the patient and he will hear him out and he will offer him words of advice about behavior or emotions or attitudes. So that's the bio-psycho. Then you have the social approach. Social approach is when an advisor, a clinician, would speak to you about your economic status, about family, your social network, your friends. In recent times, healthcare practitioners are saying we need to add also the spiritual approach. Non-Muslims. They're saying you cannot hide the fact that people who are spiritual or religious, they need to understand that there is a higher conscious in them that needs to be addressed. So it's now become a four-dimensional model, which is the bio-psycho-social spiritual approach. And I truly believe, and even from a professional perspective, they say that proper recovery from things like OCD, it has to be a dance or a coordination between two key players in the patient's life. First of all, a skilled clinician who knows the science and he is respectful of your Muslim faith and will not offer you a treatment that will put your religion in the crosshairs of the treatment. But then the second key player is an imam, a sheikh, someone who is trained in the Islamic sciences, who understands your frame of mind, who understands your principles, and he's able to reframe unhealthy spiritual beliefs with healthy ones. So it has to be of a dance between two parties for effective recovery. And my job here is that I'm speaking about it from a religious, theological perspective. That's disclaimer number one. Disclaimer number two, very quickly, I appreciate that OCD, as is the case with other mental health related issues, people who suffer from it, they are on a spectrum. Some people have mild symptoms, they just require brief bits of guidance and help and guidance. And others, they sit on more of the extreme side of the spectrum where they may need the prescription of medication, drugs. Some may even need operation, surgery. I am speaking about OCD from the mild symptoms perspective. With these disclaimers out of the way, we can proceed bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. First thing I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, OCD is not a religious problem. As I said to you earlier, it's very easy to create a link between religion, Islam, Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and my problems, my pain. And therefore you begin to hate the religion. We want to establish very early on in this talk, OCD is not a religious problem, meaning religion is not the cause of OCD. We have to remove that from our minds. And there are several evidences for this. First of all, it's only a minority of religious people around the world who suffer from OCD. Millions upon millions of people all across the world, they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an unhampered manner without any symptoms of OCD. So it's not a religious problem. Secondly, often when they are asked, they, meaning the OCD patients, will speak about OCD-like symptoms before they even became practicing. So it's part of their history, it's part of their track record. Maybe it's in the family. We have OCD. And then when I became practicing, it took the form of religion. So it's not the cause of religion. Religion is not the cause of it. And 60.8% of patients, they reported a stressful life event within 12 months of OCD symptoms. So it started before they became practicing. Something in their life happened that triggered it. And thirdly, we say it is not a religious problem because OCD has been reported in the followers of all of the major world religions. It's not a Muslim problem. It's not a Muslim disease. However, OCD will just take the appearance. It will take the color of the principle in your life that you hold core. OCD will just take the garment of the things that you hold dear, and you will become obsessed about doing them wrong. So for example, there is OCD in Christianity, there is OCD in Judaism, there is OCD in the adherence of the Muslim faith. So for example, a Protestant OCD client will worry about things that are important to him as a Protestant Christian. So he will worry about not having done the confession correctly and will repeat it over and over again in the confessions box. A Catholic, for example, or maybe that's the example of a Catholic Christian, and a Protestant would worry about walking in a way that is not honoring to God Almighty. That would be his OCD if he suffered from it. An ultra-Orthodox Jew who suffers from OCD, his worry would be about the idea of mixing meat and milk. That would be the worry, the OCD there. Or matters of purification, they hold that in high regard. And we as Muslims, we also have our things that are important to us, and OCD takes the color of that thing. So religion is not at the core of it. What's at the core of it? Huh? At the core of it is the OCD. And religion just takes the coloring of that thing. This vicious cycle of OCD, how does it begin? It begins with a thought that passes through your mind. A doubt that you have about someone or something. And therefore, to deal with the anxiety and the fear that comes with that thought, a behavior is born. So you do something in order to flee the discomfort of that thought. So for example, you have a thought, my wudu was not correct. That then gives birth to anxiety, fear. So what do? That gives birth to a behavior, which is what? The repeating of the wudu. If that continues to happen, then you have obsessed over the thought. That's the O of the acronym of OCD, obsession, obsessive. You're obsessing over the thought. When you are constantly acting upon the thought to remove the pain, this has become a compulsive behavior. That's the C of the OCD acronym. Obsessive compulsive disorder. So now you can't even control it. It's almost out of your hand. You're constantly repeating your wudu. You're constantly renewing your marriage. You're constantly repeating your shahada. This is the compulsion here. And then when this begins to affect your day-to-day doings and your psychological functionings, this becomes a disorder now. So the fact that you love symmetry doesn't mean that you've got OCD. The fact that you plan your trips to the T, it doesn't mean that you've got OCD. Or that you arrange your shoes in the shoe rack a particular way, it doesn't mean you have OCD. That just means that you're a little bit meticulous, precise. When it begins to impact your day-to-day functioning, then you understand it has become a disorder, and this is what they call OCD. In order to break this cycle, we need to do two things. And now we get into the thick of things. I suggest that in order to break the cycle of OCD, there has to be two broad Islamic approaches. The first is to address the mind, and the second is to address behaviors, actions. Since OCD is about a thought that becomes a compulsive behavior, we address the mind, and then we address the actions. So follow with me on your notes. There's going to be 5 points under the first heading of addressing the mind, and then there will be another 4 points under the heading of addressing the actions or the behaviors. So we begin by addressing the mind. We said a lot of misunderstandings that bring about OCD, it's the product of faulty cognition. An issue that started here. When you mix between thoughts and beliefs, that's an issue of the mind. When you're unable to separate between your own thoughts and the whisperings of shaitan, that's an issue of the mind. When you constantly feel guilt and regret because of a kufri, blasphemous thought that came into your head, that's an issue of cognition, the mind, right? So it starts by addressing this and correcting beliefs and straightening out misunderstandings and understanding who Allah is, what the religion of Islam is, and what it is not. It starts by addressing this, the thoughts. And that's why there was a Chinese proverb attributed to a philosopher by the name of Lao Tzu. And he says, and this is the motto of OCD therapists, they say, watch your thoughts because they will become your emotions. And watch your emotions because they will become your behaviors. And watch your behaviors because they will become your habits. And watch your habits because that will become your character. And watch your character, that will become your destiny. So the character formation and destiny starts with what? A thought that passed through your mind, subhanAllah al-Azim. So it all starts with the mind. So we're going to address 5 points from an Islamic perspective, how we can help someone who has OCD. We speak to his cognition from 5 perspectives. The first of them, to realize that eliminating whisperings completely from your life is impossible. This is therapeutic, and this is the lifting of a burden. The difference between someone who has OCD and someone who does not is not the presence of whisperings. We all have whisperings. The difference between them is just one thing. The one who does not have OCD, when these whisperings they come, they ignore them, they don't obsess over them. They're not scared of them. They don't fear them. They separate them from their thoughts from shaitan, and they continue their life as normal. Whereas a person who is suffering with OCD, they don't do these things, they do the opposite. They obsess over the thought, they can't help it. They dwell over the thought, they can't separate thoughts and imagination from beliefs. They fear the thoughts, and they dwell over them until they produce an action to remove the thought. However, in principle, we are to understand that thoughts cannot be eliminated. So the one who is suffering from OCD, he realizes, Alhamdulillah, I'm not a freak of nature. I'm not a weirdo. I'm not a bad Muslim because these horrible thoughts came to my mind. We say to you, no, Habibi, rest assured, we all have these thoughts. I do, you do, we all have them. The only difference is how we react. That's the only difference. So thoughts cannot be eliminated. And that's why when Allah spoke about the whisperings that come from here, the nafs, He said, "Inna nafsa la ammaratun bisu." The inner self is always prompting you to do evil. It comes from here. We all have that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said in the hadith which Ibn Mas'ud narrates in Sahih Muslim, he tells us, i.e. the Prophet, that every one of us has a shaitan connected to his life. مَا مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا وَقَدْ وُكِّلَ بِهِ قَرِينُهُ مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَقَرِينُهُ مِنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ Every one of you, he said, every one of you has a shaitan, a devil, from the jinn and an angel appointed as his companion all throughout his life. They said to him, وَإِيَّاكَ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ And even you, O Messenger of Allah, he said, وَإِيَّايَ إِلَّا أَنَّ اللَّهَ أَعَانَنِي عَلَيْهِ فَأَسْلَمْ فَلَا يَأْمُرُنِي إِلَّا بِخَيْرٍ Even I do as well. I have a shaitan who has been appointed to be my companion all throughout my life. But alhamdulillah, Allah Almighty helped me, he said, and he became a Muslim, and so he only instructs me to do that which is good. Subhanallah. So he's next to you all of the time. It's part of your journey as a Muslim. So this is the therapeutic, to accept the fact that you have these thoughts. And in the world of psychology, there is a modern intervention they call ACT. SubhanAllah, it's very similar to this first point that I'm mentioning with you. Accepting that you have whisperings. They call it ACT. ACT stands for Acceptance Commitment Therapy. And it's been proven to reduce the symptoms of anxiety in people who suffer from OCD. And what is ACT about? The idea is to accept the fact that you have these whisperings. It's simply that. To show the OCD patient that it's part of the normal human process to have thoughts that you can't control. So rather than putting all of your energy in trying to control these thoughts, put your energy in something else, like enriching your life, doing something positive. Acceptance. And here the wise Muslim clinician or the imam will say to the OCD patient, by the way, I am not saying to you, accept the blasphemous thought. I'm not saying to you, believe it or be happy with it even. I'm just saying to you, accept the fact that you're having the thought. And then allow it to pass safely from your mind and into the sewers without dwelling over it. Acceptance. This is point number one in addressing the mind, which is what? Whispers cannot be eliminated. So we are the same in that respect. The second thing in addressing the mind of someone who is suffering from OCD is most whisperings are harmless. Whisperings are harmless. Why fear them? Why allow it to chastise you and terrorize you? Whisperings, waswasa, is harmless. What can harm you is resolve, niyyah, to do something that is wrong. But whisperings that pass in and out of your mind, you shouldn't fear that. And therefore, that should not produce about anxiety. And that's why our scholars have mentioned that there are five stages to behavioral change. Before you decide to do something, you have to go through five stages in your mind and in your heart. The first of them is called a hajis. Hajis, it means a passing thought. An image of something or someone that passes through your mind and then it disappears. If that image stays, it's now called a khatir, meaning a residing thought. A thought that stays in your mind, an image that stays there. Then you go to the third level in behavioral change, which is hadithu nafs, an internal debate. Should I not? Should I consume, should I not? Should I link up, should I not? Hadith nafs, internal debate. And then you move on to the fourth stage if you don't stop it or it isn't stopped, which is al-hammu. Al-ham, it means a desire, but there's no resolve. So you now incline towards it. This is now called ham, a desire, but there's no resolve. Then you get to the fifth stage, and this is called al-azmu, meaning determination with resolve. Or another word for it is what, brothers? Say it again.
Commitment,
Jahangir? Niyyah. Yeah, intention. When you are committed to something by way of intention. What is amazing, and this is very therapeutical to know for the OCD patient, none of these stages matter. There's no good deeds or sins associated with any of these stages except the last one, number five, when it becomes a resolve with determination to do something. And most of the thoughts that pass through our mind are not of this category. I'll give you an example. An image of an alcohol bottle appears in your mind. And then it disappears. That's what? Hajis. Passing thought. If the bottle of the alcohol stays in the mind, this is a khatir, a residing thought. If then you begin to discuss whether I should drink it, should I not drink it, this becomes hadithu nafs, an internal debate. If then you incline towards the idea of drinking it, it becomes what? Alham, a desire, but no resolve. If then you make the intention to drink it, I'm going to go out and buy it now, and you're searching for it, then this is what? Al-azmu. Which is a determination with a resolve, a niyyah. None of these stages matter except number five. So this is therapeutic. This is the lifting of a burden. You have to separate between imagination and commitment, belief and commitment. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when people came to him saying, we're having bad thoughts about Allah, this is what he is saying to them. These whisperings, they don't matter. In fact, it's a sign of your iman. The hadith which Abu Dawud narrates, Subhanallah al-Azim. One sahabi, he came to our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and he said to him, Ya Rasulullah, inna ahadana yajidu fi nafsihi yu'arridu bi shay'i la'an yakuna humamatan ahabbu ilayhi min an yatakallama bihi. Oh, Messenger of Allah, some of us are having certain thoughts in our minds which we would prefer to be incinerated into ash, burnt down to ash, than to ever express it or talk about it. So it must be something huge about Allah or doubts or something like that. We'd rather die and be burnt to ashes than talk about it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say? You need to repeat your shahada again and again. Your doubt, your religion is in question. You should be ashamed of yourself for thinking this. He said the opposite. He said, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Alhamdulillahi alladhi radda kaydahu ila alwaswasa. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Praise be to Allah who reduced the plotting of shaitan to whisperings. So he's praising them. He's saying, mashallah, you should be happy with yourself that all shaitan was able to do to interrupt your journey as a Muslim is give you insignificant whisperings. Don't worry about it. It means nothing. And the fact that you are concerned shows you that you are a mu'min. Let it pass. In another narration, which Muslim narrates, the companions, they said, Ya Rasulullah, inna najidu fi anfusina ma yata'azamu ahaduna an yatakallama bihi. O Messenger of Allah, we experience thoughts that we deem way too grave to ever talk about. He said, wa qad wajadtumuhu. Have you experienced that? They said, yes, O Messenger of Allah. He said, dhaka sarihul iman. That is manifest faith. That is a demonstration of clear iman, that you have these thoughts. So rather than saying to them, you should repeat your shahada, doubt your religion, you should be afraid, he said, this is a sign that your iman is peak. Because your hearts are busy with iman. So shaitan, he's only able to give you whisperings from afar, but he's unable to put any belief that will settle in your heart. Because it's busy with khair. That is a sign of manifest faith. You see how our Prophet ﷺ flipped the concept upside down. So rather than it should be anxiety and fear, it should be a cause of celebration and shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, gratitude. Subhanallah. What religion does this other than ours? So this hierarchy that I've showed you of hajis and khatir, hadith, nafs, ham and azm, that shows you that there is a difference between imagination and confirmation. There is a difference between a thought, which you don't have to worry about, and a belief, which is different. But we're not talking about that. So we said, number one, whisperings cannot be eliminated. Number two from your list is what? Whisperings don't matter. They're harmless. Number three, a very important principle. It says, Al-yaqinu la yazulu bishak. Memorize it. An Islamic maxim. Which means, yaqeen, certainty, cannot be erased through doubt. And I found the usage of this principle to be very helpful in the lives of people who suffer with OCD. Islam assumes that your religion, as a Muslim, your shahada, that's the default status, it is certain. Your purity after you do your wudu, that's certain. The salah that you've just completed now with us, that's certain. Your marriage with your wife, husband, that's certain. And we do not change what is certain by way of a doubt. What is doubtful cannot remove a certainty. Only certainty can remove certainty. So, the moment you say things like, I think, I doubt, I reckon, perhaps, maybe, realize that everything that comes after that sentence is null and void. Doesn't matter, because it's doubt. So, you're going to ask me, you've just told me what doubt looks like. What does certainty look like? Certainty looks like something whereby you're able to take an oath in the name of Allah that it is such. If you say, Wallahi, I swear, it is such, that's what certainty is. So let's apply the principle now and demonstrate how it works. You've just carried out your salah. Is it certain that we've carried out our salah? It's certain that we've carried out our salah. Because you can say, Wallahi, I swear by Allah that I just prayed Salatul Dhuhr. You may doubt it thereafter and you say, Maybe I didn't do it correctly. I say to you, hold on a minute. Can you take an oath that it was deficient? You say no. Oh, so what is it? It's a doubt. We say, okay. So your prayer is a certainty. And your doubt is a doubt. And the rule says certainty cannot be removed by doubt. So your prayer is certain and your thought is just a doubt and you throw that away. Apply that principle to your tahara, your wudu. Apply it to your status as a Muslim. Apply it to your marital contract or anything else you may be experiencing with OCD as a religious Muslim. Certainty cannot be erased by doubt. Rahmah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fourth point, before we take a short break, is Jannah is not accessed through perfection. A lot of the times, someone who suffers from OCD, their repetitive behavior of wudu or salah or something, it's coming from a good place. It's coming from the desire to glorify Allah and to not offer Him something deficient. You want to offer Him something perfect. But is it possible to offer Allah something perfect? Is Jannah accessed through perfection? Is it possible to be a perfect human being? And the answer is no. And that is also the lifting of a burden. You don't enter Jannah through perfect deeds. You enter Jannah through the rahmah, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Him accepting your deficient deeds. And that is why Al-Bukhari and Muslim narrate on the authority of Abu Hurairah that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَا يَدْخُلُ أَحَدًا أَوْ لَا يُدْخِلُ أَحَدًا عَمَلُهُ الْجَنَّةَ. None of you enters paradise by way of his deeds. You don't enter paradise through your good deeds. They said, not even you, O Messenger of Allah. He said, لا ولا أنا إلا أن يتغمدني الله برحمة منه وفضل. Not even my deeds will take me to paradise. My only hope is that Allah will envelop me in His mercy and bounty. So what takes people into Jannah? Perfect wudu? Perfect aqidah? Perfect shahada? Perfect salah? No. Of course not. Allah recognizes that at times you will sometimes utter and say something kufri. You will state a blasphemous expression. But it was accidental, so it doesn't matter. And Allah knows that sometimes you will miss limbs in your wudu. It will be deficient, it will be wrong, technically invalid, but it was an accident. So your wudu is valid in the eyes of Allah. Allah knows that at times you will divorce your wife, you will utter words of divorce, but it was an accident, you didn't mean it. Your marriage is intact. It was an accident, you have nothing to worry about. Perfection is purely the attribute of Allah Jalla Jalalu. He has not requested it of you, nor is it expected of you. This is number what? 4. Perfection is not how we enter Jannah. Number 5, before we break, we address the mind of someone who is experiencing OCD by saying to him or her, what is your thought about Allah? Who is Allah to you? Many times, the fears that people have in being practicing Muslims and the constant anxiety of being rejected and doing things wrong, it comes from a fundamentally flawed perception and understanding of who Allah is. Who is Allah to you? Is Allah to you the Lord you worship, one who is waiting for your mistake and downfall? Is the Lord we worship one who is waiting to see you make a mistake such that he may seize you and punish you from your first mistake? Is that the Lord you think we worship? Who is Allah? Let us correct our understanding of who Allah is, which will then correct our approach to Islam, and it will correct our approach to worship. Who is Allah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one who introduced every surah of the Quran with his name, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the most merciful. That's Allah. Rahma, mercy, is the first words that the man Adam alayhi salam ever heard from Allah Almighty after his body as clay began to solidify and he sneezed. And he said, Alhamdulillah, Allah Almighty said to him, Yarhamuk Allah, Allah has mercy upon you. Those were the first words to ever fall upon the ear of man. Allah has mercy upon you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who forgave the sins of a prostitute because she gave a thirsty dog some water in her leather sock. And he forgave the sins of a man who removed a thorny tree from the pathway of people. Allah Almighty is the one who told Musa to go to the Pharaoh and give him soft speech. The Pharaoh is the one who claimed to be God. And he said to him, give him gentle speech, perhaps he may remember. And Allah knows in his foreknowledge, the Pharaoh would not be guided. But that just demonstrates to you who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Allah Almighty, the one whom you worship, is the one who is willing to drop a lifetime's worth of sins that you may have accrued in exchange for a single moment of honest apology to Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. That's the Lord you worship. Think well of him. And that is why Sufyan al-Thawri, one of our predecessors, he said, subhanallah. He said, وَاللَّهِ مَا أُحِبُّ أَنَّ حِسَابِي يَجُعِلَ إِلَىٰ وَالِدَيْ رَبِّي خَيْرٌ لِي مِنْ وَالِدَيْ. I would never wish that my mom and dad could hold me accountable and carry out my reckoning for me on the Day of Judgment. Even my mom and dad, he says, I wouldn't want them in place of my Lord, Allah, because Allah is more merciful towards me than even my mom and dad. And then look at how Allah spoke about Islam. Is it a religion of difficulty? Allah said, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرِ. Allah intends ease for you. وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرِ. He does not intend difficulty for you. Allah said, وَلَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَأَعْنَتَكُمْ. If Allah willed, He would have put you under hardship. He said, مَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. He's placed no hardship upon you in the religion. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam said about Islam, إِنَّ الدِّينَ يُسْرٍ. This religion of ours is ease. وَلَنْ يُشَادَ الدِّينَ أَحَدٌ إِلَّا غَلَبَهُ. And anyone who tries to take this religion to extremes, the religion will overcome him. فَسَدِّدُوا. So be consistent. وَقَارِبُوا. And do your best. وَأَبْشِرُوا. And be happy. Subhanallah. Be happy. Look at the rulings of our religion. The undertone of all of them is ease. The removal of hardship. Begin with your shahada. If you make a mistake with your shahada and you utter a blasphemous statement, but it is a mistake, Allah Almighty forgives it. Like the man who said from happiness, Allahumma anta abdi wa ana rabbuk. My Lord, you are my slave and I am your Lord. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said he made a mistake because he was just very happy. No problem, it's a mistake. In salah, subhanallah al-azim. You're traveling, no problem, you can shorten the prayer. From four, make it two. And in some occasions, you can combine as well. Do it, make things easy for yourself. This is the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A woman who is menstruating, or she has postnatal bleeding, the Sharia understands that she is physically vulnerable, no problem. The obligation of salah is suspended for you, and you don't need to make it up either. No problem, you rest. If you are traveling, and you are fasting, or you are ill, no problem. فَعِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ. Make up your fasts on other days, Allah says. No problem if you are traveling or you are ill. And then you look at, subhanAllah, if you eat something or you drink something when you are fasting unintentionally, what do you do? Do you panic and you renew your fast, or you fast another day? No. Continue your fasting. Why? إِنَّمَا أَطْعَمَهُ اللَّهُ وَسَقَاهُ. Because it was Allah who fed you and gave you drink. Carry on your fast. No problem. SubhanAllah al-Azim. And then Hajj. SubhanAllah. Hajj is an obligation, but only upon those who have the money and the physical health for it. You don't have them? Four pillars of Islam only apply to you. Hajj drops until your situation changes. And then Allah Almighty is sympathetic for your need to buy and sell when you are in Hajj and to make some money to profit. Allah knows that you have the desire to do that. So Allah said, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَبْتَغُوا فَضْلًا مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. There's no hardship, there's no harm if you would like to trade and to seek the bounty of Allah. When you are in the middle of Hajj worshipping Allah, do it. Make some money if you want. And then when the pilgrims came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, we fear that we've made mistakes in our Hajj. We did this before that and we did that before this. On each occasion he said to those questioning, he said, if'al wa la haraj, do it, there's no harm. Do it, no problem. Do it, there is no harm, inshallah. This is our religion. Alcohol, khinzir, swine is haram. But if you really need to, because for example you are dying, Allah said, فَمَنِ اضطُرَّ غَيْرَ بَاغٍ وَلَا عَادٍ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. If you really need to, without desiring it and without going into excesses, then there is no sin upon you. Eat and drink to keep you alive. So our religions, our scholars of the religion have looked at all of these texts and they've deduced some maxims, some principles. One principle says, الْمَشَقَّةُ تَجْلِبُ التَّيْسِيرُ. Hardship brings about ease. Hardship brings about ease in the ruling. Meaning what? Whenever you are going through a difficult circumstance, the rulings are relaxed. Another one of those maxims says, الْأَمْرُ إِذَا ضَاقَتْ تَسَعَ. When situations become tight, the ruling becomes loose. When a situation becomes tight, meaning difficult, you're limited with options, the rulings, they become loose. There's a lot more leeway for you now. The fluidity and the flexibility of the Sharia and the Rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the Lord you worship. Another maxim says, الضَرُورَاتُ تُبِيحُ الْمَحْضُورَاتِ. Necessities permit the prohibited matters. Necessities permit the prohibitions. So if you are going through a genuine necessity, that of course is assessed by a scholar, then what is usually prohibited can sometimes become halal. Allahu Akbar. This is the Lord we worship. And this is the Sharia we follow. As Ibn al-Qayyim, he says about our Sharia, الشَّرِيعَةُ عَدْلٌ كُلُّهَا. Our Sharia is justice in its entirety. رَحْمَةٌ كُلُّهَا. Mercy in its entirety. مَصَالِحُ كُلُّهَا. Benefit in its entirety. حِكْمَةٌ كُلُّهَا. Wisdom in its entirety. So many times, the one who is suffering from OCD, his fear is not necessarily of the religion. And Allah Almighty, his fear is from his perception, his false perception of who Allah is and what Islam is, and of course what it is not. These are how many points? Five. What is left now is to address what? The actions. So let us take maybe a 3-minute break, if you don't mind, inshallah ta'ala. And this section will be a lot shorter, bi-idhnillah, 15 minutes, and we will be finished, inshallah. So take a 3-minute break, stretch your feet if you need to, and then we will resume, inshallah. So we've mentioned the first intervention from an Islamic perspective for one who is struggling with OCD is to address the mind. And we did that under five headings. And we said that whisperings cannot be eliminated. Number two, whisperings are harmless. Number three, certainty cannot be erased with doubt. Number four, perfection is not what is required to enter paradise. And number five, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to you? Change the perception of who Allah Almighty is. Next comes the addressing of the behaviors. Because as we have established, it all starts with a thought. And then eventually that thought becomes a fear, the fear becomes a behavior. And then when the behavior happens again and again, one is habituated upon that behavior. And therefore we need to do something to break that pattern. And we need a practical intervention as well. Because it's not just a mind exercise. The same way that overcoming a fear of a roller coaster ride is not just by talking about it. It's by confronting your fear, jumping on the ride and getting over it. So I'm going to suggest four quick interventions, inshallah, to address the behaviors now. The first of them is Islamic exposure therapy. What does that mean? Exposure therapy, as the medics here would know, is the gold standard treatment in the world of healthcare for people who suffer from OCD and other mental health related issues. Exposure therapy, simply put, is about exposing one who has a fear of something to the fear stimuli in a controlled and safe environment and slowly allowing him to confront the fear and confront her fear and then getting over it bit by bit. Because when people are afraid of something from an OCD perspective, they will run away from it. So to break that pattern of avoidance, they are encouraged to confront it. So we speak here of what we can call this Islamic exposure therapy. And there is some overlap and some Islamic interventions to expose one who is struggling from the OCD of religiosity to the things that he or she fears. One way of doing that is by creating a log, an inventory log. And this could work between a therapist and a client, or husband and wife, siblings, friends, roommates. If one of them, for example, is struggling with wudu and they're repeating it over and over again, he is told to make wudu in front of the friend, or your wife, or your husband, or the clinician. And you carry with you the log. And you take note of how long it takes to do wudu on today, on a Monday, for example. And you write 15 minutes, 20 minutes. And the intention is that by next week, inshallah, a week today on Monday, we're going to make the wudu 10 minutes. And then the week after, 5 minutes, until you bring it back to a normal duration. That's one practical way of exposure therapy. Another way could be to strip the wudu from all of the extra sunan, all of the extras of wudu. So washing every limb that is needed, and three times, no, we don't do that. We suspend that for a moment. And we encourage him to do wudu once, without repeating it, without any of the extras. To confront the fear of doing it wrong, and to accept that you have a fear that it's deficient, and you're only going to do wudu once, and once on each limb, not three times. And then when this is overcome, then we slowly reintroduce the other extra sunan of wudu. That's a second exposure type of therapy, as an example. A third very effective one is the idea of splashing some water on the private parts and the underwear after doing wudu for those who fear that after every time they do wudu, there is urine that is coming out of their body. And so they think to themselves, I have to renew my wudu. Our scholars have mentioned this hundreds of years ago. A man came to Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. This is in Al-Mughni of Ibn Qudama. He said to him that every time I do my wudu, I feel that something has come out of my private parts, and so I have to renew my wudu again. So he gave him the following advice. He said to him, خُذْ إِذَا تَوَضَّعْتَ فَاسْتَبْرِئْ. Purify yourself and do your wudu. ثُمَّ خُذْ كَفًّا مِنْ مَاءِ فَرُشَّهُ عَلَى فَرْجِكْ. Then take a bit of water, sprinkle it on your private parts. ثُمَّ لَا تَلْتَفِتْ بَعْدُ. Then don't look back after this. فَإِنَّهُ يَذْهَبُ inshaAllah, because Allah will take it away inshaAllah. So the idea here is that you apply some water, a splash or a sprinkle on the private parts or the underwear after doing wudu and purifying yourself, such that if you feel any moisture or dampness, you say to yourself, ah, this is from the water that I had splashed. It's not from urine incontinence or something like that. And this is very effective. So this is one example of Islamic exposure therapy. I just want to mention a quick caveat here. Whenever we import Western treatments into Islam, we have to be careful that there will be limitations. It's not going to be 100% overlap and symmetry. For example, this idea of exposure therapy can sometimes go too far in our religion and takes it to levels that are not allowed. For example, a Muslim clinician cannot say to someone who is experiencing OCD, go to the Mushaf, the Quran, and rip it apart because you fear blasphemous thoughts. So confront your fears and tear apart the Mushaf. We can't do that. Or to encourage a brother who has an irrational fear of contamination, we say, look, confront your fear and take feces or urine or an impurity, blood, and put it on your body and pray. And confront your fear. You can't do that because the prayer will definitely be invalid. So there are limitations. And that's why I always say there has to be a clinician who understands your faith and a Muslim imam who helps with that process. So this is number what? Number what? Number one. Of addressing which part? Behaviors. Addressing the behaviors. Islamic exposure therapy. Number two, Islamic objective measures. What does that mean? Our religion, mashallah walhamdulillah, has given us objective measures to assess whether something is right or wrong, deficient or complete. It doesn't have to be subjective or based upon your feeling. There are objective measures, meaning something that you can measure, something that you can quantify, something that you can count, and use that. And I'll give you an example. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, إِذَا شَكَّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَوْ إِذَا وَجَدَ أَحَدُكُمْ فِي بَطْنِهِ شَيْئًا فَأَشْكَلَ عَلَيْهِ أَخَرَجَ مِنْهُ رِيحٌ أَمْ لَا فَلَا يَخْرُجَنَّ مِنَ الْمَسْجِدِ حَتَّى يَسْمَعَ صَوْتًا أَوْ يَجِدَ رِيحًا. If any of you senses a disturbance in his abdomen, and then he begins to doubt whether he has released a gas or not, then you are not to leave the masjid until you hear something or you smell something. That's it. An objective measure that can be quantified, counted, measured. Don't leave it to your imagination, I think and perhaps and I perceive and I assume. Clear. Don't leave the masjid. Don't leave your salah. Your wudu is intact. Unless you are able to hear something or smell something. And what does certainty look like? We mentioned it earlier. What does certainty look like, ya shabab? Say it. Could swear in the name of Allah Almighty that it is such. Another hadith, لا وضوء إلا من صوت أو ريح. There is no wudu to be done except by way of a sound or a smell. Clear, objective. What about when you doubt your salah? Did I pray three? Did I pray four? There is an objective measure here. You don't have to worry about it or leave it to assumption. The hadith says, إِذَا شَكَّ أَحَدُكُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِ فَلَمْ يَدْرِي كَمْ صَلَّى. If one of you doubts in his prayer and you forget how many you prayed, ثَلَاثًا أَمْ أَرْبَعًا, three or four, فَلْيَطْرَحِ الشَّكِّ, he should cast aside the doubt, وَلْيَبْنِ عَلَى مَسْتَيْقَنْ, and build upon what you are certain, ثُمَّ يَسْجُدُ سَجْدَتَيْنِ قَبْلَ السَّلَامِ, then pray two prostrations of forgetfulness before you give the salam. He says, فَإِنْ كَانَ قَدْ صَلَّى خَمْسًا شَفَعْنَ لَهُ صَلَاتَهُ. If you'd actually prayed 5 units, when it should be four, it's okay. Those two prostrations will fix it. وَإِنْ كَانَ قَدْ صَلَّى أَرْبَعًا كَانَ تَرْغِيمًا لِلشَّيْطَانِ. And if your prayer was complete, and you'd made a mistake in thinking that you'd made a mistake, then those two prostrations of forgetfulness will just be there to disgrace the shaytan. Win-win situation. So he said what? Build upon what is certain. So if you are praying dhuhr and you doubt, did I do four or three? What's certain? What's certain? Three. So you build upon three. If you are doing tawaf around the Kaaba and you think to yourself, did I do five or six? What do you build upon? Five. Because five is certain. Right? This is how it works. So he says, build upon what is certain. Then you do two sajdas in the end. The two prostrations of forgetfulness. If you prayed wrong, they fix it, inshallah. And if you prayed correctly, don't worry. Those two prostrations, كَانَتَا تَرْغِيمًا لِلشَّيْطَانِ, they will just humiliate shaytan. Imam al-Nawawi, he said, this means that it will disgrace and embarrass the shaytan in that he was unable to achieve his objective in disturbing your worship. Objective measure that you can measure whether something is right or wrong. That's point number what? Two. Point number three, this is perhaps one of the most important points in addressing behavior. It is life-changing if you understand this one point. Separating between nafsani whisperings and shaitani whisperings. To separate between the whisperings that comes from the nafs, the inner self, the nafsani ones, from those whisperings that come externally, the shaitani ones, from shaitan. Our belief is that whisperings, they come from both of these sources. There's an internal one and there's an external one. And our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would seek refuge in Allah from both of them in one dua. He would say, Allahumma alim al-ghaybi wa shahada. O Allah, knower of the seen and the unseen. Fatir as-samawati wal-ard, creator of the heavens and the earth. رب كل شيء ومليكه, you are the Lord of all things and their master. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت, I testify that none has the right to be worshipped but you. Listen, أعوذ بك من شر نفسي, I seek refuge in you from the evil of myself. ومن شر الشيطان وشركه, and I seek refuge in you from Shaytan and his calls to disbelief. So he identifies that the sources of whisperings are both Shaytan and an internal one which is called the nafs. And here we're going to say to the OCD client, you are to separate between a whispering that comes from yourself and a whispering that comes from Shaytan. You have to realize the difference between them, and we'll show you how. Our belief as Muslims is that there is a metaphysically distinct creature brought into existence by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his perfect wisdom, who is an open enemy to man, and his nickname is Shaytan and his name is Iblis. And he flows through the body of human beings like the flowing of blood. That is different to the nafs. That's an external whisperer. And this is where the danger resides. The danger here is that we have a tendency to conflate between the external and the internal whisperer. We're unable to differentiate between our thoughts and the external ones that are not our thoughts. Much of what we assumed were our thoughts were in fact somebody else's thoughts put into us. But Shaytan, he is able to hide very cleverly behind the veil of I. Me. When you say I, who are you talking about? Who are you referring to? Most of the thoughts that you thought were your own, they come from an external source. They're not yours. And if those thoughts are not yours, then there is no need to fear them and there's no need to believe them. They don't have to be true if they are not your thoughts. You see, Shaytan has been part of our journey as human beings in the life of this world for so long. Since the day you were born, Shaytan prodded you and I, and that's why we wept, as if to say, my battle with you begins now. And he stays by your side till the day you pass away. So Shaytan has been next to us for so long, and he's been whispering for so long, that we're now unable to differentiate between his whisperings and our inner whisperings. We don't know the difference anymore, but there is a difference. When you realize the difference, this is very empowering. Why? Because it enables decoupling. What does decoupling mean? To separate between things. So rather than saying, I have disbelieved, I've thought of a blasphemous statement, I have disbelieved, you decouple it. You say, no, you have disbelieved, O Shaytan, and you're trying to convince me that I have as well, and I haven't. This is not my voice, somebody else's voice. Shaytan says to you, you say, my wudu is incomplete, my prayer is deficient. You say, no, this is Shaytan who is saying to me, my prayer is incomplete, my wudu is deficient. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. This realization that the source of your darkest thoughts have come from a different source is very liberating. It's very therapeutic. It's the lifting of a burden immensely and instantly gives relief in the heart of someone who is suffering with these thoughts, in that the source of these thoughts are from someone else and therefore they don't have to be true. Don't have to believe them. Shaytan does not come to you and say, you are worthless. You are worthless. You say, I am worthless. I'm a bad person. And he's able to hide behind that I, to make it think that it is you who is thinking these thoughts, but it's not yours. It's like when you're walking through the street, you're walking on city road somewhere, coming to the masjid, and someone says to you, oi, terrorist! Oi, terrorist! Is that a bomb under your jacket? I ask you a question. When you hear that, do you start doubting your status, whether you're a terrorist or not? You don't. You don't. Why? Because you recognize it's the voice of an external hater. It's the voice of an external hater. So it doesn't have to be true. Similarly, when you have these blasphemous thoughts that I am a disbeliever, my salah is deficient, I have divorced my wife, you don't have to believe it. It doesn't have to be true because you recognize it's not yours. It's somebody else's thought. It's understanding this concept releases you from the tyranny of maybe, and I think, perhaps. Yeah? And it brings you to certainty. So you need to see the difference between the two. Question. What is the question here? Somebody has to ask it. Any questions on this particular point?
It's very difficult to discern.
Yeah, this is the one. Yeah. How do you discern between a whispering that's come from the self and one that has come from shaitan? And I found a beautiful explanation given by Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah in his Majmu' al-Fatawa. He says that one of the scholars by the name of Abu Hazim, he said, مَا كَرِهَتْهُ نَفْسُكَ لِنَفْسِكَ فَهُوَ مِنْ نَفْسِكَ مَا كَرِهَتْهُ نَفْسُكَ لِنَفْسِكَ فَهُوَ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ فَتَعَوَّذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنْهُ وَمَا أَحَبَّتْهُ نَفْسُكَ لِنَفْسِكَ فَهُوَ مِنْ نَفْسِكَ فَانْهَهَا عَنْهُ. He says, those whisperings that your inner self hates for itself, they are from shaitan, so seek refuge in Allah from them. And those whisperings that yourself loves for itself, then they are from the self, so prohibit the self from acting upon them. Did you understand that? Those whisperings, he says, that you hate, you don't like for yourself, that's a sign that usually it is from shaitan. For example, you have a whispering, I've divorced my wife. You're on good terms with your wife. You love your wife. You hate the idea that you are divorced from your wife. You understand this is from shaitan. So he said, say, A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. I seek refuge in Allah from the shaitan. I've just carried out my salah. I think I need to repeat it. I'm sure it was wrong. Or I think it is wrong. This is from shaitan. My wudu is deficient. Most likely is from shaitan. I had a blasphemous thought about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is from shaitan. Because you don't like these thoughts. However, if you have a thought, a whispering, that your soul likes for itself. For example, one of the carnal desires out there, whether it's for women, or whether it's for maybe alcohol, or whether it's to go clubbing. People have an inclination to these things, but you want to prohibit yourself from doing that. That's a sign that it's from the self. It's from here. Right? And there is, of course, interplay between both of them. Yeah? So shaitan will work on your vulnerabilities. Shaitan will look at the things that you have an inclination towards, say fear or paranoia or catastrophizing something, and he will play on that and he will exacerbate it. So it begins with a whispering, and then eventually it becomes a habituated reaction in the nafs. And this is the secret why sometimes when you say A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, you seek refuge in Allah from shaitan, which is supposed to eliminate the thought is not eliminated. Why? Have we been told a lie? No. We've been told that the source of whispering is from two places, not just from one, shaitan. It's either from shaitan externally, if not him, you have something called the nafs that also whispers. And what eventually happens is that shaitan, he whispers a suggestion. And instead of casting it aside, like most of us do, you take that whispering and you act upon it until the nafs has habituated a particular response. So it's no longer shaitan, it's transferred from his whisperings into yourself. It's become part of who you are because you've done it over and over and over and over again. And that's why sometimes you need a long period of therapy. And it's a drawn out process to recover. Not simply to say, A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. That takes care of his external whisperings. But what has become a habituated response in the nafs, that requires a bit more of a therapy process to break out of that habituated status. Does it make sense? Clear? طيب. This is point number what?
Three.
Separating nafsani thoughts from shaitani ones. The last point we will conclude with in just a few minutes now, which is in addressing behaviors, is to shift anxiety from the first act of worship to the repeated acts of worship. What does that mean? You've carried out a particular prayer if you're suffering with OCD, and then when you finish it, you have anxiety. Is my prayer complete or is it incomplete? Your anxiety affects the first act of worship. So to remove that anxiety, you repeat the salah again and again and again until the anxiety goes. We are saying here that as a Muslim therapist or imam, you want to shift the anxiety from the first act of worship onto the repeated acts of worship that we don't want, in order to disincentivize you from doing that. Clear? How do we do that? How do we shift the anxiety from the first salah that you shouldn't doubt to the repeated prayers that we don't want? Well, a conversation can take place where the Muslim therapist or the imam or the clinician will say, you know the first salah that you carried out? He says, yeah. He says, who was it for? Why did you do it? He says, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructed me to carry out salah. Okay, great. The second prayer that you carried out, and the third and the fourth, the ones that you repeated, why did you do that? He said, I doubted the first prayer. We say to him, where did that doubt come from? He says, Shaytan. So we say to him, the first prayer you carried out was in obedience to Allah. So who was the second and third and fourth prayer in obedience to? Ah, so now what you've done, you've shifted the anxiety from the first prayer that you shouldn't worry about, and you put it onto the repeated salah to disincentivize him from repeating it again and again. Yes. This is what I wanted to share with you. We covered an introduction to the importance of the topic of OCD. I shared with you a few case studies of people who suffer with it. I've shared with you three departments of life that it can affect in the life of a practicing Muslim. And then we said that we break the cycle of OCD by covering, addressing the mind, and we do that under the five headings I shared with you. And then we do that by addressing the actions, the behaviors. And that's by the 4 points that I shared with you. And this is simply a suggestion, a contribution to this discussion. I understand that it requires sometimes a multidisciplinary approach to help people to recover from this type of illness. As one of the proverbs says, that you are unable to prevent the birds of sorrow from flying over your head, but you are able to prevent them from nesting within your head. Meaning, in the case of someone who is struggling with OCD, we say that you're going to struggle to remove the thoughts completely from your life. But what you can do is prevent those thoughts from nesting in your head and controlling your life. The objective here, brothers and sisters, is to conquer that anxiety. Anxiety is a ni'mah of Allah. It's a blessing that He has given us anxiety. It's not created in vain. Anxiety gives you a fight or flight response. It keeps you alert. When you are walking in the street and you fear an animal or you fear a thief or something to that effect, you feel anxiety and your heart begins to palpitate and your palms begin to sweat and your muscles are now tense. Blood goes to your muscles. Why? Because you need to fight or you may need to run. So anxiety is a ni'mah. I now hear when I'm giving you I'm teaching you this content, don't think that I am free from anxiety. I have a certain level of nervousness here. Is it going to go okay? Am I going to remember what I need to share with them? That anxiety is very healthy because it perks up your mind. It brings blood to where you need to be in your body. And you give a coherent message. It's a blessing from Allah. But sometimes it goes overboard because of some sort of faulty cognition. And that's where this intervention comes into play. You may not be able to prevent the birds of doubts from flying over your head, but we can prevent them from nesting in our heads, such that we conquer these thoughts and we control these thoughts and they do not control us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give shifa to all of those who are suffering with this particular illness and all of those who are suffering with other illnesses. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow this particular talk to be a source of recovery for people who are suffering. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also make it a means of hidayah, guidance for non-Muslims, for them to realize the holistic nature of our religion and how perfect it is in addressing all of the problems and the needs and the aspirations of man. We hope to see you inshallah next week, where we will be speaking about the concept of depression inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad, walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.